So this morning's been sort of a joyous one, but we're going to be looking at a kind of scary parable here, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I think we're hopefully prepared for it. It's not an easy one to preach. Easier in some ways because I'm not on staff. You know, I don't have an email. You're welcome, Kim. Kim's a friend, helping him out here. But you know what? Joking aside, this is a really serious parable to talk about. Jesus was a very serious guy and is. And in his parables, he gave us lots of warnings. And we really need to hear these. Warnings about life and death and money and eternity, how to respond to the poor and needy in our midst. So let's hear this today. I've actually invited my friend Cindy to come up and do the scripture reading this morning. You're right in the front row. Great, you moved up. Incredibly, I saw Cindy coming in this morning hobbling, and I thought, oh no, she sprained her ankle, but still came in and came to read. So thank you very much. It's much appreciated. So let's hear Cindy. Yeah.
So the scripture today is from Luke 16:19-31. So there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The lame came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." That Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to the Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Cindy. And as we begin, it's important to remember what has just been read. This is a parable. It's one of Jesus's favorite mediums to convey truth. The characters are fictional. The story is short, vivid, and punchy, intended to burrow its way deep into our imaginations. In fact, as one scholar says, get the next slide, we should take this parable as picture language for something that was going on in Jesus' own work. So with that in mind, let's begin. This parable is found in a cluster of Jesus' teachings on money. It's actually the third in a trilogy of parables regarding the wasting of possessions. In the first one, we hear about a prodigal son who wastes his father's possessions. In the second, a dishonest manager wastes his master's possessions. And in the third, our parable for today, a rich man wastes his own possessions. And between the second and third of these, we're given a word about Jesus' audience. In Luke 16:14, Luke writes, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight.'" And with that in mind, Jesus told this third parable. Now our story begins like so many other parables of Jesus. There was a certain man, dot, dot, dot. In this case, a certain rich man, dressed like royalty from head to toe, holding feasts and extravagant parties every day. But though rich, he lacked a certain kind of sight. He was blind to the needs of people around him. Now outside the high stone walls of the rich man's palace, a poor, sickly man was dropped off, likely by other people in the town, who knew that this rich man was the guy who actually had the means to help this poor man. This poor guy had little going for himself but a name, and lying on the ground, Lazarus would have gladly taken the leftover bits of food that fell and were wasted at the rich man's table, but he couldn't even get to it. Lying there in his pain, nasty, wild street dogs would come to him and lick his wounds. Now eventually, the day comes in which both men die, and Lazarus, instead of being left to linger in the street, is carried with great care by the angels to Abraham. The rich man also dies, receives his extravagant burial, wakes up and finds himself in Hades. But then a surprising thing happens. In Hades, in his anguish, the rich man looks up and sees Lazarus. He'd passed by him countless times by his gate in his earthly life. We've never given any indication that he saw him once. But now he does. There he is beside Abraham, the father of the faith. The rich man cries out and asks, "Send Lazarus and give me some help." But none comes. And he looks and sees this great Grand Canyon-type gap separating him from Lazarus and Abraham. And at this point, we think back to that gate, that other large barrier which separated the rich man from Lazarus and could have opened and been this means of aid and help, but instead was closed off and now mirrors this great divide. And later, in his misery, the rich man shows an ounce of compassion and asks for mercy, no longer for himself, but for his living brothers. "Send Lazarus again. Send him to warn them," he says, still thinking that he's somehow in control and that social stratifications still apply in this underworld-type place. And the parable setting is now directed out of the underworld back to earth and life, where the rich man's five brothers are still continuing in their lives of indulgence. "No visitor will be sent," says Abraham. "Your brothers have already been given all that they need." And the rich man, knowing his brothers, thinks to himself, "These guys aren't exactly Bible readers either. I don't think they're likely to take this too seriously. We need something more than that. Let's send somebody back from the dead." But Abraham says, "No. If these guys don't listen to Moses and the prophets, no miraculous sign is going to make any difference." And with that, the parable ends, and these words are left ringing in our ears. So, okay, as I've already said, this is a parable. But what about all this scary, spooky stuff in there about the afterlife? Well, it goes without saying that this is not Jesus' complete and thorough introduction to the afterlife, and every little detail is to be taken literally and applied. Just think about what's missing in this. Lazarus meets Abraham, but where's Jesus himself? What about any mention of final judgment or resurrection, other things put in Scripture? And anyways, how did the rich man and Lazarus communicate across this great gap? And what about this Hades place that the rich man ends up in? Those of you that know your Greek mythology at least a little bit will know that Hades is actually the name of the Greek god of the underworld, and eventually became known as the name for the location itself. It's more of a Greek concept, and it was used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible to translate the word Sheol, which shows up a little bit in the Old Testament, but even then, it's not very well defined. It's just this sort of realm of the dead without much more comment given on it. References to the afterlife in the Bible are often quite scattered or mentioned in passing. We just don't get a full detailed treatment as much as we'd like it. There's something ironic about this parable, and something that really makes it stand out as unique. And I think that's where its message is bound up in. This will likely come as a surprise, but stories such as this were actually fairly common in the ancient world. Stories about a descent into the underworld and a reversal of circumstances and a sort of comment on the rich for their neglect of the poor. There was one quite common Egyptian story, quite similar to this, where a rich guy ends up in the underworld, and he's got the corner of a door poking him in the eye. It's a little funny, I guess, but terrifying to read it. And there are seven other Jewish ones, and one that contrasts this rich man and a poor Torah scholar. I really feel for that guy, right? And that one, the rich man's just longing to get a drink, and he's in agony from this river, but he can't reach it. And that basic plot was well known by the people of Jesus' day. Really, what that story did was provided a context for a message about this world, a message with an economic ring to it. Similar to a sort of Peter and Paul having a conversation at the pearly gates kind of story that we might throw around today. But here's what really marks Jesus' telling out as unique. In his story, no one returns from the underworld to warn the characters back on the earth. And that would have been a big surprise for his audience. Here's the irony. Those five brothers in the story don't get to hear the testimony of someone coming back from the dead. But we do. And Jesus' audience did. Instead of sending a messenger back to these guys, Abraham tells the rich man, his brothers have Moses and the prophets, all that they need. Now, a few people do come back from the dead in the Bible. We can read about that. There's another Lazarus in John 10, Jesus' friend who comes back. Jesus cries into the tomb and out he walks, and we can read about that unfolding. And there's another guy, Eutychus, in Acts 20. Maybe you remember him, one of the real heroes in Scripture, falls asleep during Paul's all-nighter sermon and falls out the window and dies, and Paul goes and brings him back to life. But here's the thing. We don't hear anything from those guys. We don't hear about what they saw. And I mean, there's this curiosity to it. Of course, I'd ask them, but we're not given that. And maybe that seems a little unfair to us. Why shouldn't we know what's waiting over there? But instead, we're told, we've got Moses and the prophets. So what's the deal there? The implied answer to the rich man's problem and the only cure offered for his five brothers. Well, that expression, Moses and the prophets, functions as a sort of shorthand for the Jewish scriptures, or the Old Testament as we know it. And the point of the parable is really a fairly obvious one. The Old Testament is full of calls to help the poor and needy. And the rich man, a Jew, would have known this, and so would have his brothers, and they're left without excuse. And in this parable, Jesus is also correcting some misunderstandings of his day, particularly the mistaken assumption that wealth automatically equals a sign of God's blessing. The story's kind of like the Job of the New Testament, where Job's friends assume he's cursed because he's lost his money. It's somewhat reversed. Wealth doesn't automatically mean God's favor. And conversely, poverty doesn't mean God's rejection or God's curse. Okay, so today we might not hold to that robust Jewish understanding of riches, blessing, you know, poverty, curses, but I do wonder if we operate with sort of a functional notion of this. Do we write people off? We might not call them cursed by God, but you know, do we throw out these? Do we look at their conditions and throw out these statements? He's just lazy. Just couldn't hold a job, or mental illness. It's really too bad, or into the drugs, or whatever. And then we just sort of use that as an excuse to kind of step back and distance ourselves and put them over there. Are we functionally counting them as cursed? This parable teaches us that we're not off the hook. Caring for the poor is a tremendous issue. It's huge, and not easily remedied either. But Jesus is pushing us to open up our eyes and to take a look at those around us. And of course, too, it's not inherently bad to be rich at all. You know, Abraham, Father Abraham here, he was loaded. You know, he had cattle and sheep. Here he is. So, and, you know, just to name it, there are folks in this room, too, that are well off for various reasons and good reasons. Like, you woke up every morning and you went to work and you worked a career out, or you went to school and you worked really hard, or you bought a house in Vancouver in the 80s, you know. Whatever it is, you know, these are all great things. And we always have to be careful in our discussions on money not to start to demonize wealth along the way, too. There's a flip side of that. And, you know, the great revival preacher John Wesley once said, earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. And I appreciate that sort of injunction to take responsibility and to steward as best you can. Now, that's more of the biblical picture of wealth and blessings. How are you going to steward it as best you can if you have it? How will you be responsible to God and others? Possessions and wealth are not condemned. It's love of them that is. It's not the rich man's money that's the problem. It's his heart. Wealth comes with responsibility. Now, it is important to remember that this parable comes as a warning. It's not condemnation. It's a warning given by somebody who cares for you. And it's not the first warning we've heard either. Jesus' parables, as I've said, are full of them. And we've heard about some of them this year in our series on parables, about building on the rock, that image of building your life on Jesus' teaching and putting it into practice instead of building on the sand and being washed out and utterly ruined. We've heard about the rich farmer who had a great year and he stored it away and sort of put his feet up and said, I'm just going to sit on this and enjoy it, and was not, to use Christ's own language, rich towards God. We've also heard Rebecca tell us about the dishonest manager who mismanaged his rich manager's possessions, but managed in some quick scrambling to kind of pull things together and get some friends for himself. Now, there's good news in this parable, too. This parable says to the downcast and the poor, the sick, the homeless, mentally ill, drug addicts, you name it, you are not forgotten. There's someone who sees you and who cares for you. Commenting on this parable, the great theologian St. Augustine, I have the quote up here, wrote, Jesus kept quiet about the rich man's name and mentioned the name of the poor man. The rich man's name was thrown around, but God kept quiet about it. The other's name was lost in silence, and God spoke it. This is actually the only one of Jesus' parables in which the characters are given names. The rich man is nameless, but Lazarus is actually a shortened version of the name Eliezer, which means God is my helper. Good news for the poor. What about the other guy? Well, one of the most terrifying parts about this parable is the rich man's unanswered cry for help. And you know what? I don't think he ever gets this whole repentance thing. He cries out for mercy, wanting physical relief, but he still attempts to boss Lazarus around and have him come and send it to him. He asks for a sign for his brothers so that they might repent, and he dares to say no to Abraham. And again, he asks for it on his own terms. He's so dismissive. Send him to go and tell them about this. And you know what? He never even asks to leave Hades. Now, C.S. Lewis has a quote on this, describing the tension between human free will, our ability to choose our own way, and God's great self-giving love in light of eternity. He said this, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end. that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Terrifying to think about and continue to wrestle. But has God not done everything that he could, you know, to welcome us in, paying the price for our sins? And here, does he in the end leave some to shut themselves in? Terrifying. So what is Jesus saying to us in this parable? Well, the point is that the Pharisees, the lovers of money in Jesus' audience, were behaving to the people that Jesus was welcoming exactly like the rich man was behaving to Lazarus. Unlike Jesus, who associated with the poor, they kept their distance, wrote those people off. As followers of Christ, we're to reflect him in this world. And what does that look like? Well, different people have responded to this parable in many ways throughout Christian history, ever since Jesus first spoke it. And one notable example is a French-German theologian named Albert Schweitzer. There he is up on the board. Died not too long ago. He was actually a profoundly brilliant man, came from a family of ministers, and was a very promising young scholar, had a PhD in theology by the time he was in his early 20s. He was a pretty skeptical theologian, I would say, and distrustful a lot of the New Testament and what's in there. But at the same time, at a young age, in his early 20s, he was reading Jesus' words about the poor in the Gospels, in Greek, mind you, and he was just overwhelmed by the message and dedicated his life. After completing a PhD in theology, and he was a very promising organist too, was a concert organist, he dedicated his life to going to Africa to do missions work. And Schweitzer would later write, reflecting on the situation, said, "Here in Europe, we are the Dives." And Dives is the Latin word for rich people, essentially. So in Europe, we're the rich. But out there in the colonies sits wretched Lazarus. And Schweitzer was certainly a man of his times, and he was not perfect, but he did some incredible work. He started a network of what eventually grew to be 70 hospitals in Africa during his lifetime, serving 500 patients at a time. And quite brilliantly, some more stewardship on his part, he kept going back to Europe, and he would play concerts and earn quite a bit of money there, and then he would take that to fund his missionary work back. So pretty interesting character. Won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1952. And now he serves as a rather stark example of what following Jesus and taking him seriously at his words can look like. But, so there's Schweitzer. But you know what? This parable also teaches that mission is to be found right at our doorstep. Lazarus is still just outside that gate. It really starts close to home for us. You know, a great deal of what Moses and the prophets had to say about treating the poor actually had to do with how the people treated their fellow Israelites. And that might stand out to us, but let's get the next slide up here from Deuteronomy 15, and I'll read this. "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. And because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land." Strikes me again as I read it, there will always be poor people in the land. Jesus isn't, you know, over-optimistic about this. And poverty is an issue that we continue to face, and we must respond to it. And that's the point. It's a wide-scale problem. And of course, Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations, something they failed at, and we now, as followers of Christ, have picked up again and are called to bring this out. But sometimes I think we're pretty quick to overlook the needs of our fellow community before reaching out to the wider world. And we need to stop and think about how can we best use our resources in relationship and in our community, beginning with those closest to us, our families, our churches, in our neighborhoods here in Vancouver. And you know what? I think this closer proximity theme is present in this parable too. This is Father Abraham and his family that we're talking about. It was a son of Abraham who failed to look after his own brother. So what might this kind of economic righteousness look like in the family of God? Well, Jason Biasi, I think, touched on that last week in his message on Acts 2, this Pentecost message about the early church sharing what they had in common. Sometimes, in so many ways, a far cry from what we experience today. I do remember before Katrina and I moved out here, living in a community house in Ontario with some other Christian friends too, and just the sense of camaraderie we had amongst groceries were largely shared. Rent, obviously, was quite shared. And thanks to my one good friend, Brendan, we had a car too. It was Brendan's car, you know. And all of us were broke students. Brendan was definitely no different, but he had this car. And the way he saw it, this is something he had been given and blessed with, and he was going to use that to bless as many people as he could. So we had access to that thing all the time. And I remember thinking, this guy really gets it. We'd contribute a little bit along the way, but it's fantastic. It's something we can all grow into over time. Nearing the end. Remember what I said about people from the Bible not saying anything after coming back from the dead? Well, Jesus did come back, and his words are recorded to us. It's quite likely that when he spoke this parable to the Pharisees, he had his own death, resurrection, and the coming disbelief of so many in mind. The point is that signs alone are not enough. Another passage from Deuteronomy 30, near the very end of Moses' teaching. He writes, and it's just strikingly reminiscent of this parable to me. Just convinces me more and more that Jesus was saturated in this stuff and stands in continuity with it. And just think about the parable as I read it. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it, proclaim it to us that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it to us, or to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. Lastly, we need to stop and remember who this parable comes from, the one who actually told it and why. One who, though being rich, became poor. One who died betrayed. For what? Money. One who puts himself in the place of the hungry, the naked, the imprisoned, and tells us that acts done to those people are actually done to him. One who didn't shy away from speaking about the afterlife and Hades, but also did everything possible to make sure we didn't end up there. And in fact, according to the earliest Christian document we have outside of the New Testament, the Apostles' Creed, Jesus even descended there. Today, we're in the place of those five brothers. It's not too late for repentance. It's not too late to open our eyes. We have Moses and the prophets, yes, but also built on top of them, we have the life and ministry of Jesus. Let us listen to them, and may we have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. Amen.